It probably happened to you when you were small. You have siblings that no doubt happened at least once or twice and maybe more. And there was a situation in which your sibling told your parents a lie about you, probably to protect themselves. Some of you are already shaking your heads. You know whereof I speak. It might have happened to you when you were a teenager. You had a so-called friend who ended up saying something behind your back that wasn't true of you, and you felt betrayed. And then, of course, as adults, we've probably experienced it as well. What I'd like to ask is, have you ever had that happen? Some of you are shaking your heads already that you have. You ever been lied to by a salesman? I heard of a fellow who bought a two-story house. He was given one story before he bought it, the second story after he bought it. So all of us have been lied to. The question is, what do you do when you've been lied to? How do you handle that? How do you respond? Well, there are all kinds of possibilities. But what I want to do today is talk to you about a situation that David experienced. He was lied about. And he wrote about that and expressed what he decided to do about it. What David did about it is good advice for us when we not only are lied about, but in other situations as well. So will you turn with me to David's experience, Psalm 52. Psalm 52. As you know, I periodically go back to the Psalms. We've done the first 51, so I'm just taking this in order. This is the next one in the series that covers a number of years. Verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the absence of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, I said this was an experience of David. We know that because of the little phrases that appear before verse 1. They are called the superscription of the psalm. Virtually all Bible students feel that those words are not necessarily inspired, but they're very ancient, and they give us some insight into what's going on in some cases in the Psalter. In this case, it says, to the chief musician. Now, the psalms were songs. So in this case, David is saying, I'm writing this song to the chief musician. It is, he says, a contemplation of David. So now we know for sure that David is the author. There are 150 psalms. He is the author of about half of them. In about, as I recall, 73 of the psalms, it says it's of David. And there are two others that the New Testament say are of David. So about half are of David. But in this case, he tells us more. He says, Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, that gives us the insight into what's going on. We know from 1 Samuel, I think it's about chapter 20, 21, those chapters, that we are told that David was fleeing from Saul. And he fled to a priest. That priest was named Ahimelech. That priest helped David. He gave him food, and he gave him the sword of Goliath. Remember David slew Goliath? Well, that sword ended up in the hands of this priest, and the priest gave it to David to perhaps protect himself. Now, while all of that is going on, there is a man standing by named Doeg, and he overheard all of this. That's what this superscription is telling us. Only he then, we know from 1 Samuel, went back to Saul and told him what Ahimelech did to help David. And that made Saul very angry. David was already fleeing from Saul. This just aggravated the situation. Now, we don't know exactly what Doeg told Saul, except that he clearly told him what was going on. We just know from this passage that he no doubt told some lies. And as we look at the passage, you'll see what I mean. What we're going to do is look at the passage and see where he, first of all, just describes what I'm going to call is a wicked person. So let's look at these opening verses and see what he has to say about this person. Look at verse 1. He says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Now, he obviously did something evil, which is not identified. And he not only did what was evil, he boasted about it. All right. He boasted about it. And then David contrasts that with the goodness of God that endures forever. So the evil of this mighty man, which is no doubt Doeg, is contrasted with God who does good. That's one thing that's going on in that verse. By the way, the word goodness here is the word that is often translated mercy, and it's sometimes by translators rendered loving mercy. So here is a man who's done evil in contrast to God who does kind things, good things. But the other implication here is that God's goodness endures continually. Now, what does that say you about the evil? It seems to suggest that the evil is only temporary. Interesting. So he opens with a, you got to think about that verse a little to get all the nuances that are in it. You boast of evil, but God's goodness continues forever. Your boasting of evil is only going to be temporary. And later in the psalm, we'll see how that's true. But he just hints at that here by the contrast. My wife and I have a tradition. We have a bunch of traditions. I don't know how this one got started. I meant to ask her and I forgot. But we eat a hamburger on New Year's Eve. So this year it was my job to go pick out the hamburger. And I was headed to a place that we normally go to. But before I got there, I saw another place and I stopped at it. And I walked in, and that was our tradition. But this particular place, that I don't think I think I might have been to once many years ago, had all kinds of signs around. And one sign said, "Please come back, we need the money." And another one said this, "Keep calm, be safe, this too will pass." Now, I think that's what this verse is saying. God's goodness is going to last forever. This boasting of this wicked man is going to not last. This too will pass. Now look at verse 2. He says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." Ah, so he speaks deceitfully, which makes the tongue destructive like a sharp razor. The tongue can devise destruction. It can lead to destruction. It can actually destroy. A razor-sharp tongue can cut to the bone. Wicked words can wreck a reputation. Slander can slay a relationship. So on the one hand, he's simply talking about the tongue being deceitful. But the second little thought in this verse is that deception is causing destruction. Or look at verse 3. "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." So again, he's talking about lying. He says, "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." But it's more than that. The problem is not just the tongue, it's deeper than that. He says, "You love it." So it's one thing to tell a lie, it's another thing to love to lie. And notice, he is calling lying the evil. Did you see that? "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." So in this passage, he's calling lying evil. This man had a strong bent on evil more than a bent on doing good. He was bent toward lying rather than bent toward telling the truth. One more verse in this part of the passage. He says in verse 4, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." So again, it's bad enough to tell a lie. Love it is worse. And now he's saying, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue, you." An interesting little passage, short but full of stuff. Now I want you to look at this passage carefully. If you've got a Bible, look at these four verses. Each verse focuses on a wicked person's lying tongue. See, boast in verse 1. Tongue and deceptively in verse 2, lying in verse 3, devouring words and deceitful tongue in verse 4. So in all four verses, he's talking about the tongue, right? But notice there's a second thing. He's going beyond the tongue or speech, and he's calling it evil. There's something deeper than the tongue. The wicked person boasts in evil, verse 1. Devises destruction, verse 2. Loves evil, verse 3. So the problem is not just the tongue, it's deeper than the tongue. It's that the heart loves evil. And out of that evil heart comes a love for deceiving, devouring words. This person is evil. Now, I want to sum up these four verses. A lot of little details here, but this is the idea. He's talking about lying, but he's saying lying is evil. Notice how often the tongue appears in every verse, one way or another. But deeper than that, he is saying this is evil. Matter of fact, he starts that way. "You boast," that's the tongue, "in evil." There it is. So, the two main ideas in these first four verses is the tongue and it is evil. So let me just say it all like this. Lying is evil. Now that's not a profound statement. You said, I got out of bed, came to church this morning to hear you tell me that lying is evil. I knew that before I got out of bed this morning. Yes and no. I think that we would say lying is wrong, right? We would say lying is sinful, right? That's because we're Christians. It's because we know the Bible. But let me tell you, the idea of evil is slipping from our society. We don't talk about evil anymore. So it'd be tempting for me to land on lying and talk about it, which would be perfectly legitimate. But since the point here is that lying is evil, I want to camp for a minute on the concept of evil. What causes people to do what they do? Well, it's because why? Is it in our genes? That's one explanation. Some people are just, they just have bad genes. One very common explanation is poverty. Poverty causes people to commit crimes. Have you heard about smash and dash? You've seen those kinds of things on television? Some say that's because of poverty. Poverty caused them to do that. Or their environment caused them to do that. Now, I think that's interesting because I would like to ask, if your environment caused you to do that, how do you explain the fact that some people had the same experience with poverty and environment and they didn't commit crimes? At any rate, I think we are losing the idea of in our society of evil, and that is bad news. There is an English scholar named N.T. Wright. He wrote an article in which he addressed this, and I would like to simply quote from it. He says this: the famous American psychiatrist M. Scott Peck was for many years an agnostic. He learned his psychiatry according to a standard model in which there was no such thing as evil. But at around the same time, to his own surprise, he came to the Christian faith. He came to recognize that in some cases, at least, it was not enough to regard certain patients, or in some cases, the families of certain patients, as simply being ill or muddled or misguided. He was forced to come to terms with the larger dark power for which the only word was evil. He wrote a book, People of the Lie, to articulate this unpopular view. In People of the Lie, Peck argues against all his traditional liberal education and previous understanding that there is no such thing as a force or forces of evil which are superpersonal or suprahuman, which appear to take over humans as individuals and in some cases entire society. Using languages of the demonic and so fragile with fraught with problems and so routinely sneered at within liberal modernism that it might seem dangerous to even mention it. Yet many of the most serious analysis of the last century has been forced to use this language in a way of getting at and trying to account for what happens. End of quote. I remember reading that book a long number of years ago, and I'd forgotten it until I came upon this article, People of the Lie. And he was this psychiatrist who was taught there is no such thing as evil, it is illness or some other explanation, was forced to conclude, no, There are cases where the only explanation is this is just downright evil. Now, I want to impress that upon you. We need to reincorporate that in our concept. Lying is evil. Lying is deceitful. Lying does damage. Lying is wicked. Lying is evil. So why do people do that? And it's because they are evil. Let me illustrate. There is a famous novel written in 1988 called The Silence of the Lambs. There is a passage in that novel in which there's an exchange between an imprisoned madman, who in this case is a psychiatrist, who bites his victims to death and subsequently cannibalizes them. And that conversation is between him and a young female FBI agent who seeks his help in pursuing other serial killers. The mad doctor stands straight-jacketed inside a plexiglass cage and addresses the woman outside, who is a self-spoken, methodical lady. Then he says to her, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Officer Starling, you've got everybody in a moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand and say, I am evil?" Whew. That's a powerful passage. It's fiction, but in that case, fiction is a reflection of reality. That is, he's saying, nothing happened to me. I happened. Now, I read the passage. If you could see the printed version, you would see that I is in italics. He's emphasizing, I'm quoting, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened." It's me. It's me. It's me. People are evil at the core, and evil people lie. And they lie against everybody. And we have been the object of those lies. Amen? All right. What David does next, he first just describes the person. Talks about their tongue. Talks about their evil. What he does next is talk about their destruction. Look at verse 5. He says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah." Interesting. After saying that God will destroy them, and no doubt he's talking about Doeg again, he describes the destruction very specifically. God will take you away. He will pluck you out of your dwelling place, probably referring to his tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. What is he saying? He's saying, this wicked person who lied will be judged by God and he will die. He's going to pluck you from the land of the living. That means death. Since God had promised to bless the righteous with long life and the wicked with death back in Deuteronomy 28, David is confident that God will slay this deceiver eventually. God will break him down to the ground like a building reduced to rubble. God will destroy the wicked. That's not the kind of stuff you hear on TV anymore, is it? But that's reality from a biblical point of view. All right. Verse 5 tells us what God is going to do to this person. The next verse, verse 6 and verse 7, tell us what the righteous will do when that happens. Look at verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in wickedness. So David says that the righteous are going to see, and I take it that he's talking about what God does in verse 5. He's going to see the wicked judged. And then it says the righteous are going to fear. They're not going to fear the wicked person. He just got judged. So that must mean he's going to fear God. He's going to stand before God in awe. Now, all of that is understandable. But look at verse 6 again. He shall laugh at him. Whoa. This guy's being punished. He's being judged. And you are going to laugh at him? That's what it says. The punishment of the wicked will be a delight to the righteous, not because they suffer, but because God judges righteously. That is the point. When God-fearing people see the day that God judges, it will strike awe in them, and at the same time, they are pleased that God has judged. By the way, don't we see that on television? I saw it this week. That is, there was somebody was killed, and the killers were put on trial. And the trial lasted for weeks, and when it was over, the killers were found guilty. And outside the courtroom, the family, they didn't laugh, but they were having a party. Now, why? And they all say the same thing. They mention the victim by name, and they say, justice was done. And they're delighted that justice was done. That is a natural response, and that is all that is going on here. Now, there are three parts to this passage, and so far I've discussed two of them. The first is just describing the wicked person. He's lying, and lying is evil. The second is describing the destruction of that wicked person. He's going to be judged. He's going to physically die. God is going to judge him. God is going to hold him accountable. Now, let me pause here for a minute. Sin has consequences. We all know that. The wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate cause, or consequence, I should say. Well, there are some consequences along the way before the end of the way. Lying has consequences. Let me read you another article. Research shows lying affects more than our reputation. They can even affect our health and longevity. Research has linked telling lies to an increased risk of cancer, increased risk of obesity, anxiety, depression, addiction, gambling, poor work satisfaction, poor relationships, says Professor Fitzgerald, assistant professor of psychology at Eastern Connecticut State University. The main way that telling lies impacts health and longevity is through increased stress. Lying is taxing both physically and emotionally. Because one lie leads to another, you can be forced into a nerve-wracking cycle of lies that become harder and harder to keep track of. Long-term exposure to stress can lead to serious health problems and can decrease longevity. Interesting. Lying, as well as other sins, have consequences in your physical health and ultimately in your physical death. All right. We're dealing with being lied about. That's clearly what's going on in this passage. We've seen that it is evil and that the liar will be destroyed. But how do you handle that? How do you respond when somebody lies against you? This is one of those cases where I would prefer to be in a Bible study where I could say, let's have a discussion. You ever been lied against? Let me ask you, you ever been lied against? Raise your hands. You ever been lied against? Seriously? Really, really serious lie? How'd you handle it? What did you do? Well, let me tell you what David did. And this applies not just to being lied against, but to about a whole bunch of other things in life. Look at verse 8. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. All right. All of a sudden, David enters the third part of the passage where he just makes a declaration and he says very simply, I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord, or house of God, whatever that means. I'll explain in a minute. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So his first declaration is, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm like a green olive tree. Now, we don't have olive trees, we have orange trees and palm trees. What is a green olive tree? Well, this is loaded with implications. A green olive tree is, first of all, fruitful. It's producing fruit, good fruit. You like olives? I'm getting mixed reviews on olives here. All right. He's saying I'm a green olive tree. I'm fruitful. And the other thing is olive trees last a long, long time. Do you remember Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember that? I've been there numerous times. And there are olive trees there. One of the times I was there, the guide said that the experts have figured out that these olive trees are either the originals when Jesus prayed, or they are the offspring of the originals. Now, I don't know how true that is. But I do know that olive trees lived for a long, long time. Now, you've got to see this passage as it flows through the context. He's saying, look, this liar, he's going to die. Me, I'm like a tree that's going to live for a long, long time. There's clearly a contrast going, and that's only the beginning. Look at verse 8 again. I'm a live olive tree where? Are olive trees in houses? No. Would you put a palm tree or an orange tree in the living room? That's an odd phrase, isn't it? What do you mean I'm going to be a olive tree in the house? Well, remember, he said the wicked man was going to be plucked up from his dwelling, and I suggested maybe his tent, which is a temporary dwelling place. But I'm going to be like a green olive tree in the house of God. There's clearly a contrast going on. The green olive tree is a figure of prosperity and longevity. It could live for hundreds of years in contrast to the uprooted lyre. David is stable, flourishing like a green olive tree. So, he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever. The word translated mercy here is the same one that's translated goodness back in verse 1. Same word. It actually means mercy. Loving kindness, it is the idea, I should say. So, he's going to go on to talk about the fact that this, in verse 7, he talked about the fact this rich man trusted in his own riches, but he says, I'm going to trust in God. Look at verse 7. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. That's in contrast to verse 8. I trusted in the mercy of God. So the liar trusted in his riches, and I trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the strength in himself, in his wickedness, and I am trusting the Lord. So there's clearly a contrast between the liar and David. And so his response was, I'm not like that. I'm not like that liar who is evil. I am going to trust in the Lord. So in contrast to the wicked who's going to be plucked up by his tent, I'm going to be planted in the house of God. So this is his declaration. I trust the Lord. That fella trusted his riches. I trust the Lord. Now that's the way you should respond when people lie against you, right? Why would you trust the Lord? Trust him to do what? Would it be fair to say in the flow of this passage that what you're trusting the Lord to do is deal with this guy? Is that fair? Would it be fair to conclude that what you should do is trust the Lord to judge this fella? And to destroy this fella so that you don't have to lift a finger, the Lord will take care of it? Is that what he's saying? I think that is precisely what he's saying. I am going to trust the Lord, and I'm not going to do it now and renege next week. I'm going to do it forever and ever. Got it? Got it. But that's not all I'm going to do. I'm going to do a couple of other things. Look at verse 9. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, all of a sudden, he addresses the Lord directly. Look at verse 8. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the mercy of God. He's talking about the Lord. Now look at verse 9. I will praise you. For the first time in the psalm, he addresses the Lord. He opens the psalm with addressing the wicked man. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He ends by addressing the Lord. And he says, I am going to praise you. So, in contrast to the wicked man, God has made David stable and prosperous for a long life. And so David says, I'm going to praise you. Now, I think you got to put verse 8 with verse 9. You made me a green olive tree. You have prospered me. So I'm going to praise you for not only what you're going to do to the liar who lied against me, I'm going to praise you for what you've done for me. Make sense? Then that's what we need to do. By the way, I looked at this passage this week and I thought to myself, do you thank the Lord?
Yes.
Do you? How often? Do you thank Him? Three times a day? The longer I've walked with the Lord, I think the more I have learned to thank the Lord throughout the day. You know? I thank the Lord when the car starts. Did you ever do that?
Yes.
Matter of fact, I hit a pothole last week. And blah, 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 blah. Had a flat. Got it fixed. That wasn't a problem. But when I got to my car this morning, I was thankful there was the tire had air in it. You know, do you ever do things like that? Do you thank the Lord when things happen? And then I thought to myself, I do that. I do that quite frequently, frankly. But I thought to myself, is there a difference between thanking and praising? I think there's an overlap. I don't want to press this too far. But I think I don't praise the Lord enough. Just for who He is. So what He says in this passage is, I will praise You forever because You have done it. That sort of gets at Thanksgiving. But I'm going to praise You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your righteousness. That's in the Psalms constantly. And so what we need to do is just thank the Lord for what He's done and praise Him for who He is. Is that a valid distinction? So I think I'm going to spend more time just praising the Lord. All right. David has one more response. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. And look at what he says. And I will wait on Your name, for it is good. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to wait and let You do it. I'm just going to be patient and let the Lord take care of this. So, he ends by making some decisions, some declarations, if you will. And the idea is this. When someone lies against you, that's evil. So you need to remember that God will judge that kind of wickedness. And you need to trust Him, praise Him, and wait on Him to deal with that person in your life. Now that's trying to wrap all that up together. Somebody lied against you, told some slanderous things about you. What do? You remember, God is going to deal with those kind of people. In the meantime, and I think this is very important, don't walk around mulling it over and over in your mind. Rather, trust the Lord, praise the Lord, and wait. I think perhaps critical to this is praise. That you're not pondering it over and over and over it. You're praising the Lord. Because if you focus on the negative, it will affect you. It'll affect your mood. It'll affect your attitude. It could affect your speech and it could affect your actions. Be careful. Don't go there. Praise the Lord. Give it to Him. Trust Him. Let Him deal with it. So when hurt and harmed by deceitful, destructive lies, don't despair. Trust the Lord to deal with it. And in the meantime, praise Him for His goodness. Just concentrate on praising the Lord. Now, I want to end this by reading a passage from the New Testament. You got your Bible open? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I thought, as I was studying this passage this week, you know, this passage in Romans really says it all. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now let me pause there for a second. I think that it may not be possible sometimes. I don't mean to suggest that there's never a case when you shouldn't defend yourself. Sometimes people lie and you do need to defend yourself. I could even conceive of the possibility of hiring an attorney in some cases. But as much as possible, be at peace for your sake. Yeah, but what about him? He lied. She told a wicked lie on me. What do you do about her? Keep reading. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, for instance, as mine saith the Lord, I will repay. Whoa! You see, you don't have to repay evil for evil, verse 17. You don't have to take vengeance, verse 19. What you need to do is back off and give place to wrath. You know what that means? Back off. Let God deal with him. He'll do a whole lot better job than I do anyway, right? And just back off. And he says this. Look at the next verse. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Wow, give place to wrath. If that's a possibility, do some good to him. And in all those good things you're doing, that's just going to reap more coals on his head. But let God deal with him. But here's the bottom line. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. Now think about this. When somebody really harms you, really hurts you with a lie, slander, it's real easy to want to repay in kind, take vengeance, or just brood over it. Don't be overcome with evil. Give it to the Lord. And overcome the evil by doing some good things, even to your enemy. That's the way you handle people lying against you biblically. That's what you do. Father, thank you. For some, this is going to sound like an impossible response. So, Father, thank you not only for the truth you give us in your word, but thank you for the grace that you give us by the Spirit of God, so that we can, by your power, do what you've told us to do. Lord, give us the grace to give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.